So, as I said earlier, today is our Q&A week, which finding scripture reading is always a challenge for that because it kind of depends on what the questions that I got asked, and they very rarely actually connect. So, I thought it was appropriate that we chose Hebrews chapter 11 to recount the faithfulness of God to the people of faith who, through their belief in God keeping his promises, were commended by God, and it demonstrated that they had a devotion to God that outlived their natural citizenship. That the times in Hebrews chapter 11 so far that we've read is talking about how they understood themselves to really be kind of foreigners or exiles, temporary residents on the earth. And this is talking about Abraham and Sarah so far, but the author of Hebrews is going to talk about how this applies to the entirety of the people of Israel, that if they had properly understood, entering into the promised land wasn't actually the completion of God's promise. It was a phase. I mean, how many of us have ever done construction projects or had to drive around them in order to understand that sometimes projects come in phases, right? So, I mean, the middle school, high school area finally is now open again. But, you know, we got the 169 project going on where everything is coming in chunks. So, like, one part of it might be done, but that doesn't mean it's complete, right? We understand that that's the case. And that was the way that God intended the people of Israel, and for us to understand that the entering into the promised land was not the ultimate fulfillment of God's promise to bring the people into the land. What is behind that promise is God's desire to live with his people. And he wanted to do that. And he has wanted to do that since he made the world, because that was one of the reasons he made the world and made us as people, so that we could be with him. But sin broke that. And so the story of Scripture is cyclical in the sense that God wants to be with his people. Sin somehow messes that up. God then has to craft a plan of his own accord in order for us to be brought back into relationship with him. Then sin messes it up again. Interestingly enough, the book after Joshua is Judges. Judges kind of teaches that. That's how it goes. That is the nature of human history. That is how a world that has been affected by the curse operates. God wants to be with us. Sin wants us to be away from God. It is a never-ending tug of war that God is constantly working towards. But all of the phases of the plan that he has in place throughout the Old Testament has never been the completion, the ultimate, okay, we're done. It has always been a phase. So getting the people of Israel out of slavery, because of them being in slavery, because of the brother's sins of selling Joseph into slavery, and then the famine, they apparently never left Egypt in the couple of hundred years, you know, and they never went back to the promised land. God goes and gets them out of the promised land, out of Egypt, and takes them to the promised land throughout a whole course of them complaining, sinning, rebelling, not listening to God, and he brings them into the land. So before I get into the questions, I just want us to keep reading, because a lot of Hebrews 11 is a lot like what Joshua was recounting to the people of Israel time and time again. We consider what God's faithfulness up until this point has been. Then we call ourselves to a renewed commitment to be devoted to him so that we can see what his ultimate completion of those promises is going to be. And so we'll pick up in verse 17, which is where Rick left off, in verse 16, that they were desiring a better place, better, even better than the promised land, a heavenly one, and God has made that a city for them. Verse 17, so by faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac. Remember when God said, I want you to go sacrifice your son. Abraham went to go do that. He received the promises, and he was offering his unique son, the one it had been said about. Your seed will be traced through Isaac. He considered God to be able even to raise someone from the dead, and as an illustration, he received him back. So Abraham trusted God's promise that Isaac was going to be the son, through him that the whole world would be blessed. If God was going to have him kill him, I guess God's going to bring him back to life. God didn't actually have him kill Isaac, but in the same visual way. Isaac was thought to be dead, just like Sarah was thought to be past the age of being able to give birth. All of these things, the promise was dead, but God brought life to it. So he does. Verse 20 continues the story. By faith, Isaac, who, you know, was Abraham's son, blessed Jacob and Esau concerning these things to come. By faith, Jacob, when he was dying, blessed each of the sons of Joseph, and he worshipped leaning on the top of his staff. By faith, Joseph, as he was nearing the end of his life, mentioned the exodus of the Israelites and gave instructions concerning his bones. Joseph was on his deathbed, and he said, I need you to take my bones back to the land where we belong. By faith, after Moses was born, he was hidden by his parents for 3 months because they saw that the child was beautiful and they didn't fear the king's edict. Okay? They were in a country and the king said, you have to kill off male babies. And they're like, no, not doing it. By faith, they put him in the river. And by faith, Moses, who was rescued by Pharaoh's daughter, grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter and chose to suffer with the people of God rather than to enjoy the short-lived pleasure of sin. For he considered the reproach because of the Messiah, the promise that God made about the son that would bless the whole world. He considered the reproach of the Messiah to be greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt, since his attention was on the reward. See, these are people of faith who saw what God promised and said, this is an opportunity where the promise is threatened. I'm going to choose the promise over this other thing, even though it seems to be more immediate, to be more beneficial to me, to say, cool, well, apparently God made me into like a semi-prince of Egypt. Let's just run with it. Moses said, nah, I'm good. We'll go suffer with Israel. By faith, he left Egypt behind, not being afraid of the king's anger, for Moses persevered as one who sees him who is invisible. And by faith, he instituted the Passover, sprinkling of blood, so that the destroyer of the firstborn might not touch the Israelites. By faith, they crossed the Red Sea as though they were on dry land. When the Egyptians attempted to do this, though, they were drowned, because the Egyptians were not believing in the promise of God. They weren't acting by faith. They just said, "But they did it. Let's go do it." By faith, there we go. Now we're getting into where we've been for the last several months. By faith, the walls of Jericho fell down after being encircled by the Israelites for 7 days. And by faith, Rahab the prostitute received the spies in peace and didn't perish with those who disobeyed. And what more can I say? Time is too short for me to tell about Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, David, Samuel, and the prophets, who by faith conquered kingdoms, administered justice, obtained promises, shut the mouths of lions, quenched the raging of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, gained strength after being weak, became mighty in battle, and put foreign armies to flight. Women received their dead, they were raised to life again. Some men were tortured, not accepting release, so that they might gain a better resurrection, and others experienced mockings, scourgings, as well as bonds and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawed in two, they died by the sword, they wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, destitute, afflicted, and mistreated, and the world was not worthy of them. They wandered in deserts and on mountains, hiding in caves and holes in the ground. All of these were approved through their faith, but they did not receive what was promised, since God had provided something better for us so that they would not be made perfect without us. This is kind of the story of human history. It's the story of God's people, which God's people have always been defined by their faith and trust in his promises. And God says, I'm going to promise you this thing way over there, and I'm going to work you towards that. But there's a really good chance you're going to die before you see it come to completion. That is the story of people who have obeyed God, other than Enoch, who's mentioned in here, who didn't die. Everyone else died, not seeing the completion of what God promised them. Yet they lived their lives as though the promise of God was far more important than anything else they had access to. They were okay being dead broke, being chased around, living in holes. Why? Because they knew that the place where God lived was not a place here on earth. That God was going to bring it to be here, but it is not here yet. And so they lived their lives as though they were pursuing the completion of the promise God had given. I think that for us, as our sermon series, I've been pointing to a strong and courageous devotion. The New Testament version of that is faith. I didn't want us to take the word faith and put it back into Joshua when the point there, but it's very much the same thing. Faith isn't just believing and thinking something might be true. Faith is actually action and choosing what we do because of what we believe to be true, because we consider what God's track record has been to today, and we say, okay, well, I haven't seen this happen yet. But if I consider God's track record till now, I'm going to instruct myself to keep living like that is going to be the case. So, as we consider wrapping up Joshua, I picked Hebrews 11 because it does mention and it helps us lead into our first question. It mentions Rahab, the prostitute who accepted the spies in peace. And as always, anytime you talk about Joshua, you got to ask the question about how is it that Rahab is allowed to lie? So that's generally the question that we are going to address for that. So I believe that's Joshua chapter 6, if you want to go and read that. Maybe it's earlier than that. Joshua 6 might be Jericho. Yeah, Joshua earlier. Joshua 2, actually. So really early on in the series. So as you might remember, Joshua has been instructed by God that he's going to cross the Jordan River, go take the land. Now that Moses is dead, they're going to go conquer the land. Joshua sends two spies into Jericho to see what kind of situation there is, because when they cross the Jordan River, that's the first major city. It's also on the crossroads of two major highways, and so they want to see what the deal is there. So he sends two spies. Almost immediately, the spies enter and they get found out, and they're trying to hide out in this like inn thing, and trying to figure out what's going on, and they have a conversation with Rahab. Then the soldiers of the city show up and tell Rahab, hey, somebody told us two foreigners, which obvious. Why? Because Jericho, the city, was the size of this block. Okay? It wasn't all that big. So the spies weren't really good at sneaking in. They didn't disguise themselves very well. The soldiers show up, and Rahab's like, oh, yeah, they were here, but they left, right? Because they were worried about the gate closing, and they wanted to get out of the city before. So maybe if you chase them, they're going that way. Maybe you can catch up to them so that then the soldiers all leave. She hides the spies until it's dark, lets them out over the wall, and they go the other direction. Okay? So, in Hebrews 11, Rahab is held up as this woman of great faith. The one narrative where Rahab talks in the Bible, she's lying. So, the question is, how do we reconcile these things? Because it seems like Rahab is commended for her faith, and the narrative shows her doing something that's contrary to God's ways. I think we can all agree, God tells us you shouldn't lie, right? In the Ten Commandments form, it's bear false witness, which means to say something falsely about someone else. But generally speaking, God instructs his people to tell the truth. And here's Rahab not telling the truth. She just outright lies. So here's the question. Is it okay for Rahab to lie? And there's a couple of things that we should consider. I'm sure most of these are things that we have heard. First of all, both in Hebrews and Joshua, her false statement is not the center point. Okay? It does happen. And as I've said multiple times, the Bible accurately reports things that actually happened. But that doesn't mean that the Bible is endorsing everything that actually happens, okay? So Rahab literally told the spies, hide out over here, told the soldiers, they're gone, they weren't gone, and she sent her city's police, if you will, on a wild goose chase. But the focus in Hebrews specifically, it doesn't mention what she said, it's what she did. She welcomed the spies in peace, she protected them, and she declared her loyalty to God. That is the point, okay? So don't lose sight of this paradox overshadowing the whole of that story, because Rahab talks to the spies. And really after, I think, after she tells the soldiers that they're not there, she talks to the spies and said, and they're like, why did you lie for us? She's like, oh, because I've heard about what your God did, getting you out of Egypt, crossing the Red Sea, providing for you. And what you did, the Og and Sion, and you just walk across the Jordan River, I've heard all of it. Let me tell you, everyone here is scared to death of you, but I believe in your God. So there's the focus of Rahab's heart actually being devoted to God is the point of the narrative, which is why Hebrews brings it up again, is that Rahab acted in faith. Now, in acting in faith, she also lied. Okay? So it's important to note that the lying part's not celebrated in Hebrews, I'm going to say. And Rahab, who lived in such great faith, she lied, is not an endorsement of Rahab's lie. It's her faith that is celebrated because she turned away from her gods towards Yahweh. That's what is being commended. I think it's important to note that although like Rahab's lying thing is always some sort of big paradox, I personally don't understand the obsession with it. Because the other people mentioned in Hebrews 11, they did all a bunch of terrible stuff too. And most of them after they were fully devoted to God. Okay? So like Abraham sleeping around with his wife's servant, well, we don't have a problem with that. Samson's mentioned in there. We don't have a problem with him breaking his vow and, you know, marrying a bunch of people he shouldn't have been marrying and touching dead bodies like he shouldn't. Like, I don't know why. I mean, I guess if you're going to be a little feminist, you'd say it's because she's a woman that we have a problem with it, right? But I don't understand the obsession with this that people have, because it's a false idea in our heads that the people in the Bible, in order to be celebrated, had to be like really upright people. The people in the Bible who are labeled really upright people, like David, killed his best friend because he slept with his best friend's wife and he was going to be found out because she was pregnant. Okay? He was a man after God's own heart. This is the Bible. This is not the fairy tale stories. The people in the Bible are real people, just like us, which is supposed to help us. It shouldn't bog us down so we can't see that, yes, sometimes people of faith do things that are wrong. Okay? Now, there's a little bit of more context that you can consider, but I think you could just stop there. I don't think you have to go anywhere else from there. But if you like the idea of ethics and the idea of moral conundrums, first of all, kind of hinting around this, she was in a position where she had not been told God's laws at all. She knows about God. She knows what God has done. She believes in God more than her gods. She doesn't have the Ten Commandments and the 613 rules that the Israelites had to live by because she wasn't Jewish. And when you have some soldiers knocking on your door, you don't have like a decade to sit down and figure out, what am I going to tell these people? Okay? So there's a crisis moment for this person who all she wants to do is abandon Jericho and go live with Israel. Okay? So she does the thing that first comes to mind, which I think most of us would also think first thing to come to mind is just to say, yeah, they're not here. Okay? So there's a crisis moment. She's not well-versed in this, but there's also the context here, which I know not a lot of love, because morality doesn't become subjective just because of certain circumstances. However, there are certain things that even the Bible, as we saw in the City of the Refuge, if you accidentally kill someone, you can run to the City of Refuge so you don't get killed. We have to think in this context for these people, is that also there's this war that hasn't quite yet started yet between Israel and Jericho, okay? I think that it's funny with our obsession about Rahab and her lying, we would have less of a hardship if she invited them in, gave them a cup of warm milk, and drove a stake through their heads. Somehow we don't see the moral conundrum there. But since she said, ah, no, they went out that way, run over here, now we're all worried about it. Because in Judges, a woman does that. The enemy general shows up and she's like, oh, come on in, lay down, here's a glass of warm milk, and she kills him. But somehow we are obsessed with Rahab said something that wasn't true, and that's a problem. Here's a woman literally killing somebody, and we're like, whatever, war. So it does have a context, right? I'm not 100% a pacifist, but I'm pretty close. The only compelling argument I see is in taking of someone's life is the preservation of other lives, okay? So I think that we see that that's the case when the general comes in and she hammers a spike through his head, preventing further war, right? We're okay with that because war is bloody. But also when war deception that God initiates during AI of like, let's go pretend we're going to raid them from the front again, run away again, and we're going to come from the back. It's a part of war. And so I think in that context, if you're okay with the killing of these soldiers and not okay with her lying, I think you might have to work on your moral framework a little bit. That doesn't at all say that it's good to lie, that it's okay. In this context, I think some people could make an argument that what she did was likely the best she could have done. She's preserving the spies' lives that she's dedicating her loyalty to, but she doesn't kill the soldiers who are looking for him and gives them a chance of a couple of weeks to figure out maybe you should listen to God, okay? This is not at all saying it is okay to start lying as long as your heart is in the right spot, okay? The ends don't justify the means, and I don't see in Scripture this tactic being commended. I would use extreme caution when you start saying, well, maybe in this case, I don't have to obey the morality things. Because the Bible doesn't teach you that you don't have to. It doesn't say, well, you know, if you can't think of anything better to do, it's okay. God doesn't celebrate this act, but it does celebrate the heart of the person who's committing their loyalty to him. And in that context, if you think about it in the context of war and you understand that the Israelites, as well as the people who remained in the land, understood that this war was a spiritual battle, that the enemies of God were the ones that were in the land, that Rahab was lying to the enemy. So if you want an okay green light, go lie to Satan. That would be the only application there. Okay? This isn't a context of how to interact with society. She did what she did to declare her loyalty to God. And I think it's fine for us to be uncomfortable with the fact that lying showed that she was loyal to God, yet God doesn't want us to lie. That's okay, because that's the world we live in. All right? So I know that probably doesn't give you the biggest answer that you probably want, like a very cool answer. I would just let you know, people for thousands of years have been trying to solve that paradox, and I don't know that there's a paradox to solve. People are sinners. Rahab was a sinner. God accepted her by her faith. That's the story. That's the headline. Someone from Jericho who was under the threat of death put their trust in God, and he saved her by not knocking down her house while the whole rest of the city of Jericho fell over. That's where the headline is, okay? And I think we can just be okay with saying, yeah, you know what? God's people of faith sometimes do bad things that they shouldn't do. And then you can ask the person who asked you, what do you think she should have done? So that's the answer I have for that question. So moving on to the second question, you can turn in your Bibles if you and I can both find it. Yep, okay. So towards the back of your Bible. And people are always disagreeing about if that's forward or backwards. But turn to 2 Samuel 21. This question has to do with the Gibeonites. And you remember them, they tricked Israel into a treaty by pretending like they came from a really far away place. And then they find out that they're just next door neighbors. But God honors that treaty because when the Gibeonites get attacked in the next chapter, he overnight ships the Israelite army there to protect them, and they chase them down this mountain. The sun stands still, hail calls flying from the sky, killing more people than anyone did with a sword that day. That story, okay? That's who we're talking about. So in Joshua, we talked about the Gibeonites and how they made this a treaty with false pretenses. They didn't want to come to God on his terms, but they didn't want to stand against him. So they found like this weird third way that really didn't do anything except trick them. And again, God doesn't say that lying was okay, yet he rewards them by letting them into the people of Israel and honoring their treaty, even though they made it on false pretenses. Okay? God's far more comfortable with this moral grace stuff than we are. But the Gibeonites become servants. They're forced servitude, but not just across the whole nation of Israel, specifically in the temple, tabernacle at the time. They are temple servants later on in 2 Samuel, where we're going. So we talked about how their presence in the Old Testament and continuation with their work, even coming back from exile, the people from that were Gibeonites historically, they were no longer probably known by Gibeonites, but that class of people actually return from exile with like the two tribes that come back, okay? And how God redeems even them pretending to be something that they're not, yet God brings them close to himself. And we see that arc. The question is, in 2 Samuel, we get an awkward story, another like moral conundrum situation. In 2 Samuel 21, we have a story during David's reign. So fast forwarding through the judges, through Saul's reign, which comes into play here. David's now king. He's trying to unify the entire country. During David's reign, there was a famine for 3 years in a row. So David inquired of the Lord, and the Lord answered, "It is because of the bloodshed by Saul and his family when he killed the Gibeonites." So a really awkward introduction to a really awkward situation. So here's the deal. You can read this through 21, 1 through 14, and even further through. I'll summarize. David's now king. There's a famine 3 years in a row, and that signals to him, like, oh, this isn't just an accident. This isn't just a bad year. They have bad years. They just move on. But 3 years in a row, there's no growing of plants that's working. And so he asks God, what's going on? We're in the promised land. If we're living according to what you said. This was a land filled with milk and honey. So what's going on? And God says, So I put this famine on the land because of the blood that Saul shed of the Gibeonites. So then David goes and says, okay, well, let's sort this out, because if we have an ongoing famine until this thing gets sorted, we're all going to die. He goes to the Gibeonites, and he's to the ones that are left, and he says, all right, so what are we going to do about it? And the Gibeonites said, well, we were waiting for somebody like you to ask, because we had no way in which to get restitution from this. Because Saul was king, but they couldn't work their way up through the court system, because the king was the one trying to kill them all off. So now that David's king, they said, like, well, we can't ask for money to be given to us, because that's part of the law. Like, if you can't accept money for someone's life who is murdered. That's not okay, because there's no value on people's lives that you could pay for. So the law says that blood must be shed if blood was shed in murder, okay? So then the Gibeonites said, you know, we had no way in our court system to make this work. And so, you know, we're just here. And David says, okay, well, whatever you want then is what we'll give you. And they said, well, we can't put anyone to death in our own court system, because they were a subclass because of how they came into the covenant. And David says, oh, well, I can. And so they say, okay, so if we're going to do this according to the book, Saul killed a bunch of Gibeonites, he and his family. Saul's dead, so we can't kill him, but he has seven descendants, or more. He has more than seven descendants. But he said, if you will pass judgment on seven of Saul's descendants, that would give us restitution, which is in keeping with the law. What is interesting in this story is that the Gibeonites understand the law far better than some of the people in Israel, including David. Because David doesn't show up and say, all right, so based on my understanding, this is what's just. He goes to the Gibeonites and says, what do you want? You know, in a way to barter. And they say, what we want is what God promises in his law, is justice, blood for blood. Saul tried to kill us all off. So what we're asking for in exchange is a killing of his descendants to have the blood for blood balance restored. So then David says, okay, I guess that's what they'll do. He spares one Mephibosheth. Apparently there's more than one Mephibosheth, which is just really funny. Mephibosheth, Jonathan's son, whom David promised to protect, he's safe. But out of the many other Saul's descendants, he picks seven. Wouldn't you have hated to be David in that situation? Because he spent his whole life trying to not kill Saul, even though Saul was trying to kill him. He and Jonathan were best friends. He's watching out for his crippled son. And now he's got to pick seven. And David didn't have any intention of killing off Saul's descendants. He didn't want to have a mess like that. Yet he does. So he has those two executed. There's a longer story about the mom of one of them. And so then, and after the execution, then David honors Saul, Jonathan, and the descendants by making sure that they get a proper burial. And then the land starts producing food again. This is really awkward, right? We have a God punishing the land, and the resolution to get the land to start growing food again is to kill some people. We don't like that. But what does this story actually teach us? One, it shows us God's concern for covenant faithfulness. God accepted the terms of the Gibeonites treaty, and he told everyone, you can't kill them. Saul, as Saul likes to do, decides that God doesn't know what he's talking about. I'm going to do it my way. There's no account during Saul's reign of Saul doing this, but apparently in this part where God and the Gibeonites all agree, yeah, Saul tried to annihilate all of us, tried to kill us all off, that there is God standing up for his people. Someone, the leader of his people, turned the sword on people that were protected by God's covenant, and God's like, no, can't have that. So even though the Israelites were tricked in the beginning, God says, I'm not going to allow you to break your promises with them just because it's inconvenient to have them around. There's this idea, which is why the famine comes on the whole land, just like we saw with Achan's sin impacting more than just him. He impacted the soldiers and the family members of the soldiers who died fighting Ai. The corporate identity of Israel is impacted through this famine because Saul, specifically when kings do it, the whole nation becomes accountable. But Saul breaks God's promise of protection to the Gibeonites, and so God punishes the nation. I think we talked enough a little bit, but in the law, if you need to look up in Numbers 35, verse 33, it says that blood pollutes the land, specifically talking about murder, and no atonement can be made for the land except by the blood of the one who shed it. So Saul's violence against the Gibeonites brought blood guilt and punishment to the land, just like the law promised. And then we saw David's mercy in the judgment that God issues by saving Mephibosheth and only executing seven, which I know sounds like a lot. I'm not saying that it's not, but seven being a symbolic number, certainly more than seven Gibeonites were slaughtered by Saul. But only seven of Saul's descendants were executed for that guilt. Also likely those descendants were involved in that campaign because it says Saul and his family, so if that makes you feel a little bit more at ease, these people knew about what was going on. They went along with it. Therefore, they bore the guilt of it. And so we see this story, and it's awkward because we don't like the fact that the answer is we'll kill seven people. But when you see the whole narrative, it's actually like what we would expect God to do if anybody else came in and tried to kill the people of Israel. God treated the Gibeonites as though they were fully covenantal people, because they were. The Gibeonites, up until this point, had learned enough about God's law to know that, well, the way to resolve this is to shed the blood of the ones who shed our blood, but we can't do that because they're in charge. and we have no access to get restored. So when God finally sends a king who cares about justice, who cares about God, and he comes to the Gibeonites and says, what do you want? We want you to do what God tells you to do. And so then David does. And so if we look at it from the point of view of the Gibeonites, they were waiting for a king who would rescue them from the judgment that was on them from the previous king, which helps point this story towards Jesus, right? That they were God's people, even though they came on their own terms. God made a promise to them, and he saw it through. He was willing to punish the naturally born people of God for three consecutive years because the king had broken God's oath to this small class of people. Also demonstrates the seriousness of sin, and if blood is demanded for all of our sin, how can anyone ever be saved except by substitutionary death, which Jesus does on that cross? So, and for New Testament support on that, Hebrews 12:24, contrast the blood of Jesus with the blood of vengeance, like we saw in the cities of refuge. You have come to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. Jesus' sacrifice solves the biggest messes of all of humanity, more so than even the old covenant law could. So this is a fun connection that someone made while they were doing their Bible reading. They came across and they're like, wait, the Gibeonites, we have heard about them. And then suddenly it looks like the Gibeonites are bloodthirsty, but the reality is that they were asking God's leader, their king, to follow God's law, because they, as a people, had been slaughtered. And so they do, and God restores the land. Surprise, when you do what God says, God continues on his side of the covenant, just like he did before. So that was our second question. And our last question that we have today stems from the beginning of Joshua, but all throughout as well, this repeated theme in Joshua where God says, have I not commanded you, be strong and courageous. Do not be afraid or discouraged, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go. So the question in general is that in this series, I expected you to discuss courage more in the context of fear. So why didn't you focus on that? And is that because your take on courage has less to do with fear? I did some work to try and verbalize that question because it's more like a general feel of some people I've been hearing from. So yes, I specifically did not make whole sermons on the idea of courage being what you do instead of being afraid. That really my focus in this sermon series was that courage should be seen as devotion, not as how you feel. That courage is best understood and demonstrated and lived in when we do what God tells us to do, regardless of your feeling. Now, I think what God says here definitely applies to how we deal with fear and things. However, I know in this audience that you will not all hear exactly what I say the same way. Just like Jesus and the sower of the seeds, right? Like, I cannot guarantee that you are going to hear it the same way that you're going to hear it. And when I talk about fear, I get concerned that certain people only think about fear in one particular context, and it's not the same context, otherwise we could just talk about it like that. So deliberately, I did not address fear in the context of Joshua, because I think that the bigger emphasis was the action and being devoted to God, which demonstrates someone's courage. That courage is not a lack of fear. It's not just bravery. It's not just apathy or stupidity. Courage is not just doing the right thing even when you feel afraid. Courage is turning down what is immediately in front of you, saying, I can solve this, and say, no, you can't. Only God can. Courage is walking with God and saying, I don't know what you're going to do there, like Joshua. And he says, oh, I got this. We're going to walk around the city. That's all we're going to do. Courage is following God. And it doesn't matter if you are afraid while you're doing that, if you feel super strong while you're doing that. Our emotional state has nothing to do with whether or not you can be courageous. And what God says time and time again, he has commanded Joshua to be strong and courageous. This is something that every one of us is capable of doing with God's help. Even if you can't pick up 30 pounds, you can be strong because your devotion, your faith, like Hebrews would call it, your choices can be strong even if you are not. You can make the strong decision to say, I'm going to do it God's way. I don't really care what happens. I'm just going to do it his way. You can be courageous even if you're shaking in your boots. Even if you have anxiety, even if your heart is racing, you can be courageous because it is far more courageous to say, I'm looking to Jesus than anything else. It is courageous to walk through pain and suffering and problems and know that God still got it. You don't have to be okay with that. God hasn't instructed us. He has not commanded us to do something outside of our ability. But you see, in this, as I want to not address courage in the context of fear, but with fear being an emotion, that fear and courage are actually not emotions. It's a practicing out of our thinking and theology of God, because he says, you don't be afraid, don't be discouraged. Those are the opposites of strong and courageous. Why? Because the Lord your God is with you wherever you go. And that is a promise that God gave to Joshua, to his people who have always been people of faith. God continues that promise that if you believe in him, he is with you, which is the basis of how you can be courageous. That does not mean, and I don't want to hear anyone tell me, that that means that people who have adequate faith don't experience fear, anxiety, or worry. I'll smack you. Let that be some fear. All right? God's people are people of faith who sometimes struggle with life. Does it sound familiar? Like, or is that just me? We struggle with real life. We have problems. Our faith isn't always complete. One of the people that Jesus healed, he says, I believe, but help my unbelief. I know there's still some stuff in there that I'm not actually believing. Courageous action, as I described it as devotion, is not an emotion. It's action in obedience, even if the outcome doesn't look so good, because you know God is with you. Now, in Sunday school, it's recorded probably almost 2 years ago now, did a series, a Sunday school block on a fearless life, not fearless, but fearless life. And we talked about it. This is exactly what God is talking about in Joshua. We are afraid when we see a threat to something we believe we should have or have been promised. And when a threat comes in our way, we look at the threat, and fear can be a response. But what else can be a response is you can turn to your right hand and say, God, what are you going to do about that? And that is courage. It's also courage when God says, well, what I want you to do is change direction. We're not going that way anymore. There's also courage for you to keep walking towards it and keep saying, God, we're getting closer to this threat. And God's like, I got it. I can handle it. Those steps are all bigger than being brave. And that's why I didn't want to focus too much on it. I didn't want to get us wrapped up into talking about how we feel or what we experience, but instead what we can choose instead. doesn't change how you feel. Your heart might still beat. Your head might still hurt. But you know that you can trust because God is by your side. And he can take care of all of the obstacles, which is what he says in Joshua. I'm gonna drive out giants. I'm going to tear down walls. I'm going to walk you through water. I'm going to throw hail from the sky. I'm going to let the sun stand still. God's got it. And your actions of faith are courageous, no matter how small they seem, and no matter how long you might feel like you're still afraid. God is with you, and you can choose to be strong and courageous, just like Joshua. As we move forward into I have a wrap-up week in Joshua next week. As we move forward, I want us to keep this in mind, because one of the reasons why we're going to go into our series on stillness is because this is where we find and practice understanding the presence of God in our lives. Because it's important. It's important to how you live life, how you see life, and how you walk through hard times and good times, is that we need to be in a practice of being still before God, because God's presence is the thing that gives you courage. It helps you face the threats till in life. So with that, that wraps up our Q&A on this. I did have some bonus questions. We don't have time for it. So, you know, you can answer the questions. I got two ones. So one, the moral feeling of, like, it's inappropriate to just go kill a whole bunch of people and or enslave them. I understand that. We did have a sermon on that on Harem, if you want to go back and listen to that. Not that that answers all your questions, but setting up the framework of what was happening in the conquest is important. And then one fun question, which I know here in our church we have, like, how many people we got here? So we got probably about 30 different answers to the question, is what about the land? The promised land that God promised Israel. Did the promises come to completion? Is there still more yet to be fulfilled? Is the land still Israel's? Should that be a thing everyone focuses on? And I'll let you know, in typical Caleb-like fashion, everyone will hate my answer. So I just want you to think about that, because we need to understand that if the answers were so cut and dry, we wouldn't have the fight we have, okay? So can we all, with charity in our heart, not oversell our position? Like, it's okay for you to think one way and for your person in the pew next to you to think a different way. It's really okay. Why? Because it's not up to you. If someone here could give Israel all the geopolitical boundaries, maybe I'd be having a conversation with you about whether or not you're obligated to. But let's be real. You don't have the ability to do that. And you don't have the ability to complete God's promises. And that's also not the course of action God has directed us to be on, is actually to be spreading the news of the kingdom. Because regardless of what your theology about if the land still belongs to Israel politically or not currently in this day and age, the reality is that God's promise was expanded to the whole new earth for the people of God who by faith follow Jesus, who earn the rest for eternity. So the piece of land is very important to a lot of people, but it was the beginnings of a promise, not the end. The end is the whole earth. Blessed are the meek, because they will inherit not the promised land, but the whole earth. So set your gaze further than just right now, but also with charity in your heart. Please discuss it appropriately with one another, knowing that not everybody sees eye to eye on that. Dear Father, thank you for your word and for the book of Joshua that helps us to understand our relationship to you and to how we can act in faith and devotion to demonstrate courage that you give us. And through the mess of everything, we know that you are capable of sorting things out through your justice and mercy And by your love, you have organized this plan since before the foundations of the earth so that you could live with us and us with you for all of eternity, away from our sin, away from false gods, away from things that call us away from you. Help us to dedicate ourselves to following Jesus, to knowing that, just like Moses, that the reproach of Jesus is far more valuable than anything this earth could give us. Help us to rightly see that in the choices that we are presented with, the opportunities we take or dismiss, that all of it would be a demonstration we are looking forward to a city, a kingdom, a land that is not built here yet. That you are one that is building it and bringing it here for us to live with you in complete rest for all of eternity. Thank you for sending Jesus into the world so that that could be true today and tomorrow and moving forward into all of eternity, that Jesus is all that we need and it's all that we really have in this world that will last forever. In Jesus' name, amen.